Scripture reading for this morning is from the Old and the New Testament. We'll begin reading in Psalm 8 this morning and pick up in Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 18. So Psalm 8, and then Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 18. To the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man, that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man, that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Hebrews 2. Beginning at verse 5. For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again behold I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. May God bless the reading of his holy and precious word to our hearts this morning. Our text for this morning is Psalm 8. It's a unique passage, I'm sure you're thinking, for Christmas, not the traditional Christmas story. And yet, as we look at this psalm and we examine its contents, we will see its relevance for Christmas. What is the oldest song for Christmas? Maybe some of you are thinking of the Christmas carols you've heard as you've walked around. Maybe you've played them in your own home. Different titles come to mind. Silent Night, Holy Night, perhaps. Once in Royal David's City, Away in a Manger. O Come All Ye Faithful. All these songs remind us and teach us about the birth of Christ. For those of you who know music well, maybe you guessed that the oldest Christmas carol is Hark the Herald Angels Sing, dating back to the early 1100s. And yet there's a song that is older than all of these Christmas carols that we've heard in these past weeks. I submit to you this morning that Psalm 8 is the oldest song for Christmas. It's the oldest song for Christmas. And as we should do with any song, we need to examine the words of this song to see what it teaches. As we look at the words of this song, Psalm 8, we will see that it indeed teaches us about the birth of Christ. It teaches us about the excellencies of God. It teaches us who God is. It teaches us who we are. It teaches us who Christ is as he came into this world to redeem sinners like you and like me this morning. This song was written by a shepherd, by David. A song that was written as he sat tending his sheep, sitting under the night sky. You can almost imagine this setting with me, can't you? Sitting there under the starry sky, much like the shepherds on the night of the birth of Christ. The stars shining in the sky. He sees all these constellations. He sees the handiwork of God. And David writes this song, moved by the Holy Spirit, moved by the complexities and the wonders of the created world. And he says, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. He sings a song for Christmas. He sings a song for Christmas. And this song for Christmas this morning teaches us about God in the first place. It teaches us about God. This old, old song for Christmas magnifies who God is. It magnifies who God is in creation, but it also magnifies who God is in redemption. Children, you remember the song that the angels sang as they appeared to the shepherds on the fields of Bethlehem, over the fields of Bethlehem. What did they sing? Glory to God in the highest. The angels, as it were, pick up this song and they echo this song on the fields of Bethlehem, and they sing the same, as it were, as David sang on that day that he composed this song. This song of the angels is an echo of the psalm of David, the song for Christmas. Glory to God in the highest. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Both of those songs, you see, magnify who God is. It teaches us about God's perfections. David sings in verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. How do we see God's perfections in this song? How do we learn about the perfections of God? We learn about the perfections of God through God's name. How excellent is thy name in all the earth? That's what David is saying. And what name is he exalting in this song? It's the name Yahweh, the name Lord in capital letters, the name Jehovah. And as David is singing this song under the starry night sky of Bethlehem, he's recounting the covenant name of God. The relationship that David had with God was ordered by this covenant that God had made with him. He exalts that name. Covenant defines that relationship between David and the Lord. Defines the relationship with God and his people. It's that relationship with David that would issue forth in the birth of Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of that covenant that God had made with David. So as David calls to mind the name of the Lord, he calls to mind the covenant that God had made with him, that God had made with his people. He's looking ahead to something that is coming, to someone that is coming. As David sings this song, as we sing this song this morning, it calls to mind the faithfulness of God. the attribute of God's faithfulness in sustaining this relationship with David and with us this morning, in spite of the fall, in spite of our disobedience. The faithfulness of God shines forth in this song. It shines forth on Christmas Day. It shines forth in the birth of Christ, the fulfillment of this promise, of this covenant. This name brings to mind God's perfections of pity and compassion on the human race in the garden. It brings to mind the perfection of God's grace in redeeming his people from Egypt. It's in this name alone, the perfections of God are glowing. This name, Yahweh, brings to mind God's relationship with David and would issue forth and ensure the birth of Christ according to the promise. That's why he exclaims in this song, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. You see, it's the name of the Lord that is front and center at Christmas. How do we know that? What was the message that the angel brought to Joseph? He was reminding Joseph, we heard Sunday evening, that what will be born of Mary would be born of or conceived by the Holy Spirit, and Joseph would have to call his name Jesus. And what does the name Jesus mean? That means the Lord who saves. Jehovah who saves his people from their sins. And so we see that there is this life bound up in this name of the Lord. This name reappears in the apostles' preaching in Acts 4, verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. This name of Jesus, the name of Jehovah who saves, that name is front and center in this song as David sings, as he writes this psalm, as we sing this psalm. This name is excellent. It's exclusive. It's exquisite. It's effectual. The name of the Lord is a strong name, because this name has been revealed in its fullness in Jesus Christ as he was born into the world, the manger of Bethlehem. This name contains the essence of Christmas. And so this song teaches us about God's perfections, his attributes. It teaches us about God's power. That power is displayed in two ways. In verse 2, it's displayed in the weakest and most vulnerable creature on the planet, a child, a nursing baby. It's through these weak means that God ordains strength. In verse 2, we read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. God ordains strength through the lips of little ones. The principle emerging from verse 2 is this: God uses the weak and the vulnerable to confound the strong. This principle is found in 1 Corinthians 1:25 and 27, where Paul states it this way. He says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. God's power is displayed in the weak and the vulnerable creatures of a little child, of a nursing baby. That which the world despises, God honors and uses to magnify his name and to still the enemy and the avenger. What is that principle but what we see in the birth of Christ, isn't it? That God uses this baby in the manger to still the enemy and the avenger. That's in Christ, this little one, that God has ordained strength to destroy the devil, to destroy the power of sin, to overcome the power of death, as we heard several weeks ago. It is through weak means that God ordains strength. It's through the quiet, nondescript, and humble birth of Christ in the manger that God beautifully displays his redemption. That out of the apparent weakness of his babe born in Bethlehem, he ordains strength to save sinners. That's beautiful, isn't it? That's what we need this morning. Christmas morning. As we experience weakness, it's through the weakness of the babe of Bethlehem that God displays his eternal and divine strength for sinners like you and me. Christ himself takes this verse and applies it to himself in Matthew 21:16, as the children are crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna," as he rides triumphantly into Jerusalem, as he casts out the money changers out of the temple to show that his temple is a place for all nations to come and to worship. He ordains strength from the lips of children. And children, this morning, we learn here why God created you. It's to ordain and to praise and to glorify God through your mouth, with your heart. To glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why God created you. That's what this psalm is teaching you this morning, this song for Christmas. To follow, as it were, in the footsteps of Jesus and to proclaim his glory and his praise. This morning, God reminds us that it's through human weakness that he displays his power. It's a word for those who are suffering this Christmas. That it's through your weakness that God ordains his strength. Several weeks ago, I had an uncle in the Netherlands who passed away from pancreatic cancer. It was that verse that God spoke to Paul that comforted him, that in his weakness, the grace and the strength of God was perfected. That's what we see here in this psalm. That's what we see in the birth of Christ. That's what we see in the lives of his saints as they suffer. It's through weakness that God displays his power to save and to redeem and to heal and to strengthen. This power is displayed from the lips of little ones. This power is also displayed in the fact that God has created all things. As David watches his sheep, as he lifts his gaze to the nighttime sky in wonder, he sees the moon and the stars. He sees the complexity. He sees the beauty of the heavens. He stands in awe of God's creative power. He says, "When I consider thy heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained." I wonder sometimes if we've lost that sense of awe and wonder at the creation that God has made. In a world of technology that focuses our gaze towards our devices, that we lose a sense of awe and wonder at who God is. This awe and wonder that comes from viewing the created order. Does a view of natural wonder cause you to consider God's power? Last Sunday morning, I was teaching the Confession of Faith class about natural revelation, what the created order reveals about God. It reveals his power and his glory, his vastness. It testifies to us that there is a God who has created us. It calls us to account before that God, doesn't it? So much so that those who have never heard the gospel are without excuse, because the created things of the world testify of the power and the divinity of God. But that created wonder should move us to consider who God is in his redemption, to consider his power, not just in creating the world in which we live, but creating and joining himself to creation itself in the birth of Christ. And so as we stand before the manger this morning, as it were, in our minds and in our hearts, we see not only the vastness of the created order, but we see that the Creator himself came into this world, subjected himself to the confines, to the restrictions of living in this created world. Does it move us to awe and to wonder, to say, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, in coming into this world to join yourself to creation, that we stand in awe and wonder this morning. That it's in that action of God, joining himself to flesh, that it's there that we see his power to save sinners. It teaches us about God. This song teaches about God's perfections, God's power, but it also teaches us about God's philanthropy. What does philanthropy mean? It comes from two Greek words meaning love for humanity. Philos is love, anthropos is man, love for man. Maybe like me, you've received envelopes in the mail from various ministries appealing to your generosity, appealing to this sense of love for fellow human beings, especially around this time of year. They're appealing to your sense of philanthropy. A philanthropist is someone who gives to causes that lie close to his heart. And if Christmas is all about giving, then this psalm is certainly a song for Christmas. And David highlights the philanthropy of God in verses 4 and 5. He says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor." You see, this psalm declares the love of God for humanity in a general way as God creates man. God comes and he visits man. He creates man. He creates man in his own image. He places man in a garden. He endows man with reason. He endows man with righteousness and holiness and knowledge. With all of these gifts, he gives to man as he visits him. And David says, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" He's sitting there under the vast heavens and he feels small and insignificant. And he says, he sees himself in light of who God is. And he says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? What is man that thou, the son of man that thou visitest him?" God gives gifts to man. He's crowned him with glory and honor. The older commentators refer to this as dignity. Dignity that God gives to man upon his creation. So God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. He's endowed every single human being with gifts that ought to humble us. God shows his love for humanity by giving us these gifts. God doesn't put gifts under the tree. He puts gifts into man. That's what we see this morning. It's amazing that God looks upon us. That God gives us the gift of life, the gift of being created in the image of God, the gift of human dignity, the gift of divine communion with God in the garden. These are all pre-fall gifts that God has given to humanity and shows his love. But even more than that, the greatest gift of all is the post-fall gift of his Son, the restoration of this divine dignity and the splendor and the glory that he gives to redeemed humanity in Christ. The philanthropy of God is seen in his visitation to man, and we'll see more of this more fully in our next thought. But this visitation is none other than in Christ. It's no wonder that Paul cries out in 2 Corinthians 9, "Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift." This song highlights these things. This song for Christmas highlights these things about God. His perfections as they're revealed in Christ. His power as they're revealed in Christ. His philanthropy as it's revealed in Christ. Magnifies God as creator, as sustainer, as redeemer. With a God with whom we have to do this morning. This psalm also teaches us about humanity. It's a song that magnifies God, but it accurately pictures, it portrays humanity. Without varnishing it over, without making it look better than it really is. There are three things to notice about humanity that this song teaches. It teaches us about our post-fall depravity. It's contrasted with the perfections, with the beauty, with the glory of who God is. Maybe you ask, well, where is that in this psalm? Well, it's found in verse 4 where it says, what is man? What is man? The word man there is actually a negative term for man. As David is sitting there, he's considering who God is, and then it's only in light of who God is that David really understands who he is. The excellency of God overwhelms him, and he sees himself as insignificant, as nothing, as it were, before the awesome majesty and the care and the love of God for him. The word for a man there is man in a miserable condition. Man in a miserable condition. Man in a condition of sin. Man in a condition of depravity. Now, the elites of society will tell you that we're making progress. That we're slowly getting better. But if Christmas 2020 underscores anything, it's that man is still in a miserable condition. You and I are still in a miserable condition. That apart from Christ, we will never get better. As we see our world descending into chaos and disorder, it only affirms this truth that this psalm is teaching us. David accurately diagnoses his and our condition. He says, when I consider the created order, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him. Beloved, does this form the subject of our meditation this morning? Before the awesome majesty of God? Humanity so often exalts itself above God and tries to be God and to play God. But David is underscoring here, this song for Christmas is underscoring here that we are lying in the midst of darkness. We are lying in the midst of sin. Our world is no different than the world in which Christ came in the flesh 2,000 years ago. The song reminds us of who we are and why we need Christ. But it wasn't always this way. Because this song also teaches us about our pre-fall dignity. Although we're living in misery, although we're experiencing the ravages of sin and suffering in this world, there is still something about man that is dignified, that sets us apart from animals, that sets us apart from the rest of the created world. David refers to this in verse 5. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. There's something about man's position in creation that speaks to the divine love for humanity. The position that you and I have in the created order tells us something about God's love for humanity. God has placed man in this world as the crown of his creation, a little lower than the angels. A little lower than the angels. Life in a fallen world rarely, if at all, affords a glimpse of man in this condition. Indeed, we've lost this in the fall, haven't we? The crown that God placed on our head is broken, it's tarnished. It's fallen off of our heads through our fall into sin and disobedience in the garden. We've lost our favored status and communion with God as a result of sin. Our state of happiness and contentment was interrupted by the fall. In Adam, we were placed as God's agents in this world, where God intended for us to govern the earth, but now the earth is subject to futility and the curse, and we do a poor job of governing the world and subduing the earth. But before the fall, in Adam, we were accurate reflectors of God's glory, of God's honor. You see, that's what a reflector does. Maybe at the snowplow service come before winter, and they set up all these reflectors along your driveway. And as they come at night, their lights will shine on those reflectors. They know exactly where to drop the blade and to move the snow. The light reflects off of that reflector. There's little reflectors in that larger reflector that accurately reflect the light so they can see. That's what we were before the fall. All the reflectors, as it were lined up and we reflected God's glory and honor perfectly. But now those reflectors are distorted. They're not lined up anymore. They no longer accurately reflect what we are to reflect. And so this psalm brings us to contemplate, to think about the dignity we had before the fall. We learn both of these things, our pre-fall dignity and our post-fall depravity. But where does that leave us this morning? It still leaves us in our condition of misery to consider all that we've lost. But it should create in us a longing for restoration, a longing to have back what we lost. A longing to experience that true and full humanity in Christ, the second Adam. Creates in us, ought to create in us a desire to know God in deeper communion than we know Him now. Creates in us a longing for full and final deliverance from the ravages and effects of sin. And freedom from the battle with sin should create in us a longing to be free from sorrow, from this miserable state in which we find ourselves in. Together with creation, redeemed humanity, those who are believers this morning are groaning, waiting for the second coming of Christ, waiting for His final redemption of all things. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him? We see both of these things taught here, made a little lower than the angels, and yet in this miserable condition. How can these things be? And what is the way out of that miserable condition back to restoration? Well, it's in Christ, isn't it? It's in Christ. And so this song teaches us not only about God, it teaches us not only about humanity, but it also teaches us about Christ. Well, this song for Christmas teaches us about God, it teaches us about humanity, but it also teaches us about Christ this morning. It doesn't just simply leave us to consider the depravity of man, the dignity that we've lost. No, there's a desire here expressed in these words, a prophecy as it were. It's the scene in the words of David. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him? These are glorious words, words that speak not only of God's general philanthropy towards man, but they speak of God's specific love for his people in Christ Jesus. And you say, well, how can you draw that out of those words? How can you draw out God's philanthropy for His people from these words? Well, we take the entirety of Scripture, don't we? It is Scripture that interprets Scripture. That's why we read Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, 5 through 10. The writer to the Hebrews takes up this song in pointing out the humanity of Christ. The fact that Christ was born into the world. In theological language, the writer to the Hebrews gives us the hermeneutical key, the key that helps us to interpret Psalm 8 in light of Christ. The writer to the Hebrews quotes this song under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Then in Hebrews 2, verse 9 states, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So it wasn't just man in general that was created a little lower than the angels and crowned with glory and honor. It was Christ himself. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is telling us. It tells us that Christ, first of all, descended into this world. He lowered himself to below the angels. The one who is exalted far above angels and principalities now lowers himself below the angels. He was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. These are words of God's condescension to man in the humanity of Christ. God visited man in Christ. That's the message of Christmas. The love of God has come down at Christmas. The love of God came down in Bethlehem. The love of God lay in the manger of Bethlehem. The perfections of God joined human flesh in Bethlehem's manger. So this song is not just a song about David's experience. This is a song about David's hope. It's a song about David's Savior that the writer to the Hebrews picks up as a prophecy about Christ and applies it to Christ. It's a song of the coming Christ. It's a song for Christmas. It prophesies of Christ's descent from glory. What is man that thou art mindful of him? What is man that God would even look upon you and me this morning? It's the love of God that came down. It's the love of God by which he can look upon us this morning. What is the Son of Man that thou visitest him? It's in Christ that God visits sinners. These are words of divine condescension. Words of divine mercy, of pity, and of compassion. The words of Philippians 2, 7 and 8, Christ made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself. He came down to show his mindfulness of our condition this morning. He came down to show that he cares, to visit humanity, to restore humanity, to put humanity in its proper place again. But then even better than what Adam experienced in the garden, we can say that this morning, even better than what Adam experienced. Because of Christ, when he restores us, he restores us to a place where ultimately we will never fall again. When he brings us into glory, an irreversible state of never being able to fall again. That's why we can say that he restores us to something even better than Adam had. That's a beautiful thing. That's something to hope for, something to long for, a reality that a believer has in Christ this morning already, that as we consider our wretched condition, our post-fall depravity, and our pre-fall dignity, there's a glorious future awaiting us, a condition, a state in which we will never fall again. And experience that dignity in its fullness in Christ Jesus. These words that picture Christ's descent, they are grim and dark words on the one hand. They are foreboding because they speak not only of the birth of Christ, but they also speak of the death of Christ. That's where the writer to the Hebrews goes. That's where what we heard several Sundays ago about Christ's incarnation, overcoming death. That's where Paul goes in Philippians 2:8. We can't understand the descent of Christ into the world, his birth, apart from the cross. The cradle and the cross go hand in hand. The cross of Calvary cast a long, dark shadow over the manger at Bethlehem. We see that almost immediately upon the birth of Christ as Herod wants to exterminate all those under 2 years of age in the city of Bethlehem. Death came for Christ. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The reality of Christmas is that Christ became intimately acquainted with our human nature as the second Adam. What does that exactly mean? It means that Christ had to be tested and tried in the wilderness in his human nature. Adam and Eve were tested in a beautiful garden. Christ was tested in a barren wilderness. To pass the test where Adam failed. He experienced death in its fullness as the penalty for disobedience, the separation from God. He did so, so that salvation can be announced this morning fully and freely for miserable humanity, for miserable human beings like you and me, to lift us above the world, as it were, for a moment, above the trials and the troubles and the darkness and the cynicism and the sorrow that we see in the world all around us, and to remind us of the good news that Christ has come to be made a little lower than the angels so that he might taste death for every man. That is the hope of humanity. That is hope for you and me this morning. He was enfleshed to restore broken and sinful and miserable humanity to a state and condition better than what Adam enjoyed. Here we see the perfections of God in Christ. Here we see the love of God in Christ. Both the manger and the cross declare the love of God for humanity, that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, to know him, to know Christ, to be restored to the fullness of our human dignity through Christ himself. These words speak of Christ's descent into this world to experience and to taste death, to be experientially acquainted with death, to help us overcome death, believers overcome death, to deliver unbelievers from the bondage of the fear of death. But these words also speak of Christ's dignity. You see, Christ succeeded where Adam failed. You are my hope for restoration is found alone in the incarnation of Christ, in Christ coming down into this world and visiting humanity. Because there is no restoration without the birth of Christ. Without God joining himself to a human embryo. To experience humanity in all its fullness. In a broken world. He took on flesh. To obey God perfectly, to bring man out of his misery. That's the hope of the gospel this Christmas morning. That's what this song is teaching us. To restore us. To restore believers to our rightful place in the created order. Over all things. Paul writes of this, doesn't he? That we will even judge angels. As we rule with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. We who are made a little lower than the angels are exalted above the angels in glory and will judge the angels. This is the song of Christmas. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visitest him? What love and condescension is displayed in the incarnation. In his humanity, he's come to restore what we've lost, that human dignity at the fall. The glory and honor that we had upon our heads and in our hearts, the dignity of the image of God in man. He's come as the perfect reflector of God's glory to restore us as perfect reflectors of God's glory. He's already beginning that work now. That's the beauty of his work. He's the perfect God-man to give life to sinful men, women, and children. And so we see a man created in and crowned with glory and honor before the fall. We see man descended into misery and vanity after the fall, a life of futility and sin, dethroned and decrowned of his honor and glory. But this morning, on Christmas morning, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels and crowned with glory and honor, that he might taste death for every man, to restore what you and I have lost. And Christ doesn't hoard this dignity for himself, you see. He gives it to all who believe on him, who trust in him for salvation. He's the head. Those who believe in him are the members of his body. What the head has in perfection, so the members also receive from him. That's the wonder of Christmas, isn't it? That he who is of boundless majesty and glory has come to visit man in Christ, to take up residence in sinners and to give us the dignity that is his. That's the message of Christmas. Christ has come to restore sinners, to reconstitute you, believer, in honor and glory and divine dignity. This dignity is yours already in the fullest sense, in Christ. It's even more than what Adam experienced before the fall, or what Adam enjoyed before the fall. The image will be restored, never to be lost again. We will not be able to sin again. The dignity of Adam consisted in dominion over the created order. That's what we see in the last verses of the psalm. God placed him over the created order. Everything was in subjection to Adam. Now we struggle for that subjection. We struggle for that dominion, don't we? We do a poor job at it. But one day that dominion will be restored. Everything will be put under the feet of Christ, as Hebrews 12 says and 1 Corinthians 15. This dominion will be extended in Christ to the entire cosmos, as we will be seated with Christ in glory and dominion. But that dignity seems so far removed from what we experience now, doesn't it? But we need to remind ourselves through this song of Christmas that this dignity is real in Christ. It's a real thing. It's what Christ has come to give to us this morning. As I highlighted Sunday evening, we live with this now not yet tension as believers, where this dignity is acquired. It's really ours in principle in Christ, but not yet fully experienced and enjoyed. We are now seated in heavenly places in Christ. But then we will experience and know it fully when Christ comes again. John says it this way: it does not yet appear what we shall be, but when he shall appear, we shall be like him in all that dignity, for we shall see him as he is. Now we're looking through a glass darkly as we live in this world of suffering and sin and shame and guilt. But then we'll be like him fully. Don't you long for that? I do. I want to be fully like Christ in all his dignity and all his glory. But how is that tension resolved now for the faithful as we live in this world? By looking and living for the coming again of Christ, when he will appear for the second time without sin unto salvation. When he appears, he will tread Satan, the one who stole our dignity in the first place. He will put him under his feet, under his dominion. He will put all things under his feet. He will consummate all things and bring believers into glory to himself. And so this song of Christmas, song for Christmas, speaks to us about Christ and what he's come to do in his birth in Bethlehem. In this divine visitation to man, that love came down at Christmas. So here's a song for Christmas for us this morning, a song to sing as we go throughout this day. How excellent is thy name in all the earth. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. But we see Jesus. We see Jesus. It's a song that magnifies the perfections and the love of God in Christ. It's a song that does not sugarcoat the miserable condition of humanity and its longing for restoration. It's a song that points us to Christ, the reason for his coming. The marvelous work of redemption in restoring to man what he has lost. And so in closing, there are three key words that I want to leave you with to take these truths home to our hearts this morning. The first word is this: contemplation. Contemplate the perfections and the love of God. Let your mind go there and dwell there and rest there this morning. This is who God is. Revealed himself in his name as the faithful God, fulfilling the covenant in the birth of Christ so that sinners can have life. It's because of the perfections and the power and the philanthropy of God that Christ came into the world in the first place as the Savior of sinners. Contemplate the fact that in Christ we see these perfections displayed in all their fullness. We see them. We can contemplate them. We can take hold of them for our own hearts. So contemplate who God is in Christ. That's what this song moves us to do. Secondly, confession. This song moves us to confess our miserable state before God this morning. Confess our sin that necessitated the coming of Christ in the first place. To take these words upon our lips and say, Lord, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? When we see not only the created wonders of God, but the redemptive wonders of God, it moves us to confession that we are small and insignificant and miserable, that our only hope for salvation lies outside of ourselves in the perfect God-man, Christ Jesus. Our disobedience in Adam calls for the obedience of the second Adam. We need to confess that this morning. We need to confess that our only hope for the restoration of our dignity is in Christ alone. So let this song for Christmas move you to confession of who you are before God, and to confess your need of Christ, the one who is full of grace and truth, the image of God. And thirdly, this is not an action word, but a word to guide us, in particular to guide believers into the future. And it's the word coronation. Coronation. This psalm causes us, it moves us to yearn for what is to come, doesn't it? It looks beyond the manger. It looks beyond the cross. It looks to the clouds where our ascended Lord is crowned with glory and honor, where he will come again to crown us again with glory and honor. What a coronation that will be, when he will place that crown on our heads and we will take that crown in turn and lay it at his feet for what he has done for sinners like us in the manger at Bethlehem. Yes, we might be taken up in this world and all the events of this world and everything happening around us, but let's look up. Let's look beyond what is happening here to see the dignity, the crown that awaits us in Christ Jesus. Let our coronation guide us. The reality that we will never lose that crown again. Except to lay it down in worship. For the one who humbled himself to lift such miserable human beings to such lofty heights. Because that's where this psalm ends, doesn't it? Along with Hebrews 2. It ends in the coronation of all believers, the consummation of all things. And so we say with David, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. It's in that name that we find salvation, the name of Jesus. It's in his humanity that we find our salvation because he has done what we could not do. It's in his crown that we will be crowned one day. And if you're here this morning and you're still in a miserable condition, here is hope for you this morning. Hope proclaimed in this song for Christmas. Hope in life that is unparalleled, that you will find nowhere else but in Christ alone. So I pray that this song would move you to repentance and restoration in Christ Jesus. And beloved, we have all of these things now that this psalm teaches us, all because love came down at Christmas. Amen. Lord, we thank thee for thy philanthropy, for thy love for humanity and creation, but also in redemption, that thou hast sent thy only Son in the fullness of time, made under the law, born of a woman, to endure the effects of a broken law, to endure the punishment, the penalty of our sin. Lord, we pray that in thee we would find our life this morning, that we would contemplate and confess and look forward to our coronation. We pray for those who are outside of Christ this morning, who are miserable, who are hopeless. We pray that this morning's message would lead them to the manger, to bow in humble adoration and awe. Lord, we pray that thou wilt use this message to strengthen faith, to lift us up above this world, to consider the world which is to come. Lord, hear us now. Bless our time together with our families. Keep us in thy tender mercy, we pray, in the matchless, in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.